Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah 40, verses 18 to 31. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. As a gift one chooses mulberry wood, wood that will not rot, then seeks out a skilled artisan to set up an image that will not topple. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name. Because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
How's that? There you go. We should have like a big siren that goes off when I don't have my mic on. Instead of those poor people back there. Anyways, we all know that's not true. In fact, we all know that ideas even are very passionate things for people. When people come up with ideas or philosophies or political outlooks or ideologies, they hold on to them, don't they? Have you ever talked to a young person, say, about something passionate? What's it like if you disagree? Right? What about an old person? You've heard this thing going around called OK Boomer. Have you heard of this? It's on the internet now, so if somebody doesn't like the argument of an older person and they're younger, usually around climate change or something, they'll say, OK Boomer, as to shut them up. This is the world we live in. We live in the world of ideas. Ideas matter, and we all pick a side, don't we? And then the more we pick that side, the more we just want to talk to people who hold our view, or go on the internet and read about people who hold our view, right? And what happens is this. I love this cartoon here. It's Echo Point, and he says, "Thanks, great political discussion." I'll take a minute for you to get that. It doesn't say it up here, but on the bottom it does. Yeah, there you go. Thanks. There you go. See, it would have been funnier. Well, kills your joke. Anyways, ideas are so important to us. There's something about it. It actually becomes part of our personality, and we become obsessed that we've got it right, that we've got it figured out. And sometimes Christians treat Christianity as if it's the ultimate ideal, as if it's the ultimate philosophy, the ultimate religion, that if you could just figure it out, that's the ultimate expression, and then you've arrived, right? Well, I'm going to tell you something. Paul doesn't agree with that. In fact, Paul believes that in holding these ideologies with all your passion and with anger is insane, because we have a story about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are all broken. So we ask you to open up our eyes and our ears, to change our hearts, our hard hearts. Help us to listen to what you're saying through Paul. And help us as a church to resemble exactly what your gospel is about to a world that desperately needs it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the letter I picked today is Corinthians. Corinthians uses the Holy Spirit 44 times, far more than any of Paul's other letters. Corinthians is the spirit place. And there's no doubt that they were the most spiritual, at least that we can tell, the most spiritually focused church of the ancient world. They loved spirituality, and some of this is because of their culture. So you see, the Corinth culture had four things. It was a city of spirituality. There was a temple on every corner. Everybody talked about Corinth in the ancient world as if it was something that if you really wanted to get spiritual, you went. You had a temple for Mars. You had a temple for Apollos. You had a temple for Zeus. You had a temple for the emperor. And all of your groups, and you would have to pick which one to attend based often on what work you did, because they were also union places. So if you were a miller in the ancient world, you might go to the temple of Isis. You see what I mean? And that's how it worked in antiquity. But everybody was super spiritual. Everybody had the right answer in their temple. And guess what they thought of the other temples? Division isn't new, folks. They were the dumb ones. We were the right ones. Good thing Christians don't do that. Wow. Number two, they worshipped, and I don't know if you can see this, but they worshipped gnosis. This word, it means knowledge, but it was more than knowledge. It was philosophical, but it was also esoteric. Knowledge, special knowledge that other people couldn't see. Gnosis, these deep ideas that only the few elite could have. And they looked for people who could teach these incredible gnosis to them. Have you ever heard the word Gnostic? That's a full-blown of this kind of philosophy. It's full blown of this philosophy, gnosis. And also they worship Sophia, wisdom. These truisms about life that were given by philosophers and the pagan ideology. And when I say they worshiped it to this point. If you had money and you wanted to be popular, all you had to do was hire some philosopher to come to your house and invite your guests, and you would have the greatest sophist who would tell them all the wisdom and truths of the world. And guess what? Just like everything else, there were different ideas of what the true knowledge and the true wisdom was. So guess what? They didn't get along. Big surprise. And then you had the rise of these mystery religions, Isis, Mithra, and etc. And these were interesting guys because they were like just as into wisdom and gnosis, but they were like them. Oh boy, take the what are they called? The Masons, times 10 in the sense of secret society. Like you had to go through and jump through hoops to get involved in this particular society. And they had the right truth that was hidden. And their people were more like the smug people that didn't really argue with anyone because they were so spiritual and so knew the truth that they didn't even bother arguing with the pagans. And then you've got this truth about the Corinthian culture. They worship strength and power. Every one of them wanted to be right because only powerful was right. Only strength. So you had to be right. And your people had to be right. And your speaker for your group with your ideas had to be strong. Had to be powerful. Had to speak in such a way that he grabbed, and it would have been a he, would have grabbed the people. And yes, just like today, there would have been some people wearing red hats, and there would have been some people wearing pink hats and going for marches, and there would have been some people, but the key was, the main thing is, did you have the right sophist? The smartest guy on the block? Did you have it figured out? And then Paul came. And what Paul comes is with a message that's so bizarre to them, it's unbelievable. It's a message that says all of that is bunkum. Is that a word? My dad used to say it, so I just think it's trying to fit it here. Bunkum. Bunkum. Well, I could say bovine feces. That's another one I like. And he writes to them something very interesting here. Just before our section today. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, most of them would have said, the message of the cross is foolishness. Most of the listeners. But to us, he says, the Christians who are being saved, it is the power of God. He plays off foolishness with power. Not smartness and foolishness. Right away, you've got to take that note. For it is written, and he quotes Jeremiah here. So this is God throughout the whole Testaments. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Somehow, the God of heaven and earth, the God that you believe in, does not trust human reason. That's hard for us to hear. He's not a big fan of it. In fact, he sees it in opposition with himself. He goes on, where is the one who is wise, the sophist? Where is the scribe, the Gnostic? Where is the debater of the age? This could be said today. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So right away we see that God's goal is to take these attempts at wisdom and to destroy them. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation, which we will get into, to save those who believe. So right away, he's laid the foundation that Paul is not going to be like the people they worship. He's not going to be your typical sophist. He's not going to try and convince you with flattering arguments. He's not going to try and rationalize with you so that you might agree with him. He's actually going to come in and tell a crazy story. A crazy story. And so he says this, our text today. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming. Now remember I told you about the mystery religions? Well, look at these words. I did not come proclaiming the mysterion or the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. In other words, I didn't come with great philosophical art, with articulate, I can't think of the word. Anyways, obviously I am not coming in with the articulate, whatever I was going to say. Rhetoric. You get old enough, it does come. Either that or my wife's praying, just give it to him, just give it to him. All right. He didn't come with these high levels of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now here's where I'm telling you, this is the stupidest story in the ancient world. This is not reasonable. You need to understand that the crucifixion to everybody in modern in their cultural contemporaries, they didn't even speak about it because it was so disgusting that your average person would just never even mention it. It was just like terrible. So one of the commentators said, speaking about the cross in the ancient world would be like someone coming to your dinner party who you didn't know. And you sit down and you're just about to dig in and they say, oh, by the way, I saw a dead dog today and the rats were eating his stomach. Do you understand? That would be of that nature if you spoke about the cross in the ancient world. And yet this is what Jesus brings up. This is what Paul brings as his message. I decided to know nothing except the crucifixion and the crucified God. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I was not like these great sophists who stood up and had such amazing, thoughtful commentary. I was weak. Remember what Romans think of weakness. I mean, Paul is doing the exact opposite, isn't he, of all of those cultural things. And in fear and much trembling. Why was he in fear and much trembling? Well, I'll tell you one reason, probably. The story's crazy. And none of these people he thinks is going to buy it. Have you ever tried to tell something to a group of people who don't believe it? I'll tell you what, that's a scary moment. I was invited to do a funeral one time from a lady who, the gentleman had become a Christian much later in life, but had made lots of friends in his pre-Christian days. And his pre-Christian friends did not like the gospel. And she said to me, nail them, Emery. Thanks. You nail them with that gospel. Yeah, I'm just going to punch them. I'm going to get them. And so what I did is I got up there, and I remember the first time, I don't get scared preaching anymore. I was scared that day. There were scowls or indifference. And I remember preaching this gospel and then walking over to the casket and saying, you see, this is good news because, I forget his name. We'll call him Peter. There's no Peters right here. Oh, whatever. It's not about you. Peter. The good news, I said, is Peter is going to rise from the dead. And there was this, and I said, and even better news is it's going to happen whether you believe it or not. They were mad. How dare I question their faith or lack of? I understand how you can be weakness and fear and trembling because this is a crazy story. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of power. Isn't that interesting? He didn't have the right formula. He didn't have the right philosophical underpinning. But, and this is the key, with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What does that mean? Well, probably in Corinth there were miraculous things going on. But I think deeper is the Spirit working in their lives and the power of being changed. He relied on that, not his lofty words. And for the purpose of one reason, the very purpose why God does this, so our faith might not rest on us, on our ability to get it right, but on the power of God. Now, when I look at the church today, we are really, really trying to bring people in through all kinds of very human cultural forces. Entertainment, lofty words, good ideas. And I went to a church one time that had a lot of good ideas. They had, I think, the 7 steps to happy Christian. And as I sat listening, I particularly listened for one word, the cross. They talked about Jesus, but not the crucified Jesus. They didn't talk about the resurrection, but they talked about Jesus, but there was no cross. And I realized right then, they're missing something. You see, they were trying to reason people to come and join their church so they could have a happy, satisfied life. But we don't have a God that promises a happy, satisfied life. We have a God who saves through the cross. And the truth is, folks, whether we like it or not, the biblical story is not reasonable. And I use that word in quotations, you'll notice. Again, I'm going to tell you what the biblical story says. God made the heavens and the earth, agreed? Said it was good. Then what he created, decided he wanted to be God, and everything fell apart. So God goes out and chooses the least of the nations. Become witness, not the greatest. He chooses kings like David, who's the youngest brother, not the oldest. Every superhero he picks, David, Solomon, utter failures. Have you read the Judges? Try Joshua. Again and again we see this failure. Then he gets the prophets, and he picks a prophet whose lips are unclean. In other words, he's as much as a pagan as anybody else around him. He picks another one that's too young. He picks another one who can't stop weeping. He doesn't pick the heroes, the great giants, does he? And yet he's making a difference in this world despite it. And then the craziest part happens. He decides he's going to save the world. So what does he do? He sends himself down. But this is the second revelation of God. There's God and now there's God. And he becomes fully human. That's insane. And then he walks this earth and he hangs out with the wrong people. He doesn't get the right people around him. He doesn't win wars. He doesn't change the ethics of the Roman world. He looks actually kind of pathetic. And then they take him and kill him in the most awful way ever. And the Bible's trying to tell us that this is God. Okay? And then, when they put him in the tomb, 3 days later, he comes back from the dead. That's unreasonable. Somebody once said to me, oh, in the ancient world, they must have got confused because people pop back from the dead all the time. No, they didn't, actually. They knew one thing, especially Romans, how to kill somebody. And they knew that once they're dead, they're dead. That's what made this one different. And then this one came and hung out with us for a short period of time, but he knew he had to give us something else. You know what that was? God number three. So he ascends into the heavens and down falls the Holy Spirit. Now I tell you right now, you would fail a philosophy class if you wrote that as the truth. Oh, I believe it's the truth, but it's purposely not reasonable. You see, because here's the problem with the gods that we create. They're very reasonable, but they look a lot like us, don't they? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a God who would let us prove his existence would be an idol. If you can create a God that's reasonable, that means something important. You are as smart as God to believe it's reasonable. Do you see it? Now this next slide, I must say it's beautiful, but I created it myself, so please don't yell. I created that. Thank you. And you can see why art was not a thing I was headed for. But you can see my little guy standing on the ground there, and he's got his little thought bubbles up there, and he's got reason. You see that? And here's the problem when we can judge God. Reason is now above God. Do you see? This thing called human reason can now judge the God who created everything, including reason. So I got the plus or minus. Reason can decide whether God exists or God doesn't. But who's the real God in this picture? The little guy standing on the bottom. Because he and his reason can judge God. So why do we think that we should have the ability to figure God out? It's just plain arrogance. You see, we as Christians have something completely different to do. And I love what Paul says. It's this proclamation that makes no sense, that changes lives. Richard Hayes said, "What we have to offer instead of arguing people into Christianity through human reason is the story of Jesus. To believe that story is to find one's whole life reframed, one's questions radically reformulated. To say to people, no, you are asking the wrong questions, looking in the wrong thing. Because our God has done something with human reason and he's turned it on its head. He smashed it with the cross. We have to have a different way of proceeding with this stuff because God had a different way. And that was the cross. Again, I can't express to you how much of an affront it is to human knowledge and wisdom. It makes no sense. That's not how our world says people win. Let me ask you this right now. Let's just say Donald Trump, and I'm not asking you to like or hate him right now, said something to his people like, you know what, guys, I love America so much, I want to make America great so much, I'm going to go and let the other guys take me and put me on a cross. What would his other guys think? You're nuts, right? I use Donald Trump because he's always in the newspaper. But any political leader who says, I'm going to go, and I love it so much, I'm going to go get killed for this. Well, they'd say, well, he's a nut bar. Let him go. But this Jesus did that exact same thing. He said, I love the world so much, I'm going to go and be killed in the most disgusting way. And why did he do it? Because it went against every thought of what we think is wise. We think what's wise, when you tell your kids what's wise, it's always what's best for them. He did what was worst for him. The place where God has supremely destroyed all human arrogance and pretension is the cross. Remember that. And remember that to the point that how it affects your life. Because if God wins on the cross, and our message is about a God who saves on the cross, we should not expect people to not scoff. We should not expect people in this world to go, oh, that's such a good idea, Emery. The fact is, it is offensive, but it's meant to be offensive, and it's meant to be offensive to us. We don't really get the cross until we get the offense. And only then can we move on past our ideas of right and wrong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was living through the Nazis, and he wrote this important thing in a world where ideology and people were dying literally for what they thought. And he said this, for the Christian, the source of Christian ethic is not the reality of one's own self, nor the reality of the world, nor is it the reality of its norms and values. It's the reality of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Our ethics then can't be like the world's. Our ethics must be to worship a God who dies on a cross and brings us salvation. If that's true, by the way, that means every low person belongs. And that high people are no better. It turns the world upside down because victory happens through ways that we don't think it should. It means that strength is an illusion. It means that this high, lofty ideas are garbage. And it means one other thing, that we need something more than us. True conversion in this, if you didn't notice, is encounter with the Holy Spirit. Now here I might get in trouble, but I'm going to say it anyways. Because Calvin agreed with me, Bart agreed with me, Luther agreed with me. We can study, we can look at the scriptures, we can become great theologians, but if there's no Holy Spirit, we'll never get it. The only way we can convert is when God touches us. That's what he's saying here. I got rid of human wisdom so you would rely on God. The Holy Spirit, rather than being a silent partner, is absolutely necessary. Why do we not engage the Holy Spirit? Why are there so many Christians who would rather try to figure it out than to trust in the power of God? Because when you figure it out, you're God. When He changes your life, He's God. Complete weakness and dependence will always be occasions for the Spirit of God to manifest His power. If we believe that the cross was the moment of Jesus' glorification, that it's that that's going to change the world, then weakness is not God judging you. Your suffering is not Him not liking you. It may well be the very thing that is needed to take you to really come to Him rather than your own natural inclination. I actually think that people are afraid of the Holy Spirit because they don't want to lose control. I believe people worship their brains. I believe in our culture we are so self-sufficient that we are terrified of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is something we can't control. The power of God, even if it's great, even if it turns the world around, is not as appetizing if it thinks I can't be the one in control of my own life. And that's why the truth is, and I've seen this again and again, many people convert only when they're at their lowest. Only when they no longer can trust in their own good ideas. Karl Barth said it well. I love this line. When we are at our wit's end for an answer, then the Holy Spirit can give us an answer. But how can He give us an answer when we are still well supplied with all sorts of answers of our own? The Holy Spirit is there because without Him, we're just going to go back to who we are. Arrogant, opinionated, one-track mind, listening to only our own ideas. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes that you truly understand this cross, what it means, and the freedom that it gives you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to get caught into our own abilities, our own intellectual, to get wrapped up into our own spirituality and be independent of You, be trusting in our stuff and our wisdom and our knowledge. And we ask You to forgive us. Lord, You showed us on the cross that You are the God of the forsaken, that You win at the lowest point, that dependence is a good thing. We ask You, Holy Spirit, to open up our eyes and our ears, to send Your power down so that we can practice this amazing gospel, that our hearts will be softened and that wisdom will come forth, not the wisdom of this world, which isn't very wise, but the wisdom of a God who reaches down to the lowest low, so that He might bring us to the highest high. And may this church be a church where people can come, people high, people low, and hear about the cross and have their lives transformed not by our good ideas, but by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.